Our sermon text this evening is Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 17 and continuing until verse 21. It is printed in your bulletin for your convenience. Hear the word of God. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray. Almighty God, your word is truth, and you are a refuge to all who seek you. We ask for your help now, O Lord, that you would make alive your word to us, that you would teach us, that you would bless the preaching of your word and bless us in the hearing of it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The main point of this passage is summarized for us in verse 21. At the end of what we just read, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Every day, for as long as you have been alive, the world has sought to press you into its mold. It seeks to overcome you by evil, pressing down upon you, forcing you into difficult situations, afflicting you, imposing evil upon you, seeking to overcome you by evil. And in this way, the world seeks to conform you to itself. But you must fight against that. In fact, you must overcome evil. Now, the word overcome means to be victorious, to conquer, to win. You see, the goal of the Christian life is not to lose. It is not to be defeated. It is not to be vanquished. Jesus said in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, to him who overcomes, that is to say, conquers, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. The goal of the Christian life is to overcome the world, even as Jesus overcame the world. But the manner by which you overcome the world matters very much. If you try to overcome evil by evil, then you become evil, and you will have become conformed to the world. Instead, you must overcome evil with good. Here in verses 17 through 21, then we are taught how it is we can overcome evil with good. There are three things we're going to see this evening. Number one, in verse 17, do good. Number two, in verse 18, get along. And number three, in verses 19 through 21, leave it to God. So how can you overcome evil with good? By doing good, by getting along, and by leading it to God. Let's look first at doing good. Verse 17 contains a prohibition and a command. The prohibition is against repaying evil for evil. Repay no one evil for evil. Now notice two assumptions behind this prohibition. Number one, that we will be the recipients of evil. And number two, that in these instances, we are not the instigator or the aggressor. We are the innocent party. We are innocent, but mistreated. We didn't start it. We don't deserve it. But what is it that God forbids here? He forbids repaying evil for evil. We are just carrying on, doing well, and we are treated with evil. It would be hard enough for us if God simply said, don't instigate evil, don't start it. When I was a kid, the rule was don't start any fights. But if you do fight, win. But God is saying something different to us. He's saying people will start fights with you, and when they do, don't repay them with evil. You see, what God forbids here is retaliation. Our attempts to get even, to pay them back, settle the score. If we're honest, we have a terrible temptation to this, don't we? We are never so good at keeping track as we are at keeping track of debts. And we treat the evil that is done to us very much like a monetary debt. If someone pays us evil, well, we calculate it, maybe put a little extra on there, and we send it right back. But this is what God is forbidding. We are not to repay evil with evil. Now, in doing good, we are not simply passive, right? As if it's enough, we say, okay, evil has been done to me. I didn't start it, and I'm not going to retaliate. There's more. There's also a command. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. We see a similar passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 21, where Paul says, provide honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. This word that we've translated as regard means to think ahead. Here it means to attend to fix your mind upon it, to be concerned with it. So we are to be concerned with good things. We are to prioritize, to make it a point to do good things in the sight of all men, even those men who pay us evil. Now, of course, we must define good things according to God. Good things can only be those things which God commands in His Word. This passage does not mean do what evil men think is good. Well, this is unfortunate. It doesn't mean to do things that the evildoers around you consider good. You see, we cannot make evildoers the standard of good. We have to make God the standard of good. A simple summary of what is good in the eyes of God is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. If you want to expand that more, there are 10 commandments. Essentially, what is good is what God tells us in His Word. Nevertheless, even evil men have some sense of good and evil. And unless they are complete ingrates and terrible savages, devoid of all sense, they are still equipped and able to recognize good things as compared to evil things. Now, men may like us more or treat us better if they see us doing good things or if we do good things to them. It only makes sense that, ordinarily speaking, if I am doing good, someone is less apt or perhaps more personally motivated to not be evil towards me. But that's not our reason for doing good things. Jesus explained it this way in Matthew 5, saying, let your light so shine before men That's your regarding good things. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Do you see what's going on here? Your good things glorify God, even when done in the eyes of evil men. And we're going to get to this more a little bit later, but understand this. It's going to have one of two effects on men. Either they will see those good things, and they will therefore rejoice and give glory to God, or they will store up for themselves wrath, and they will glorify God when he punishes them. Either way, when you do good things, those things which are commanded by God in his word, you will bring glory to God. It works the opposite way too, by the way. John Calvin observed, whatever sin we commit, the ignorant employ it for the purpose of calumniating the gospel. In other words, the sins of Christians are ammunition for fools to slander God. We give an excuse when we sin. It's not always right, it's not always just, but you know how it is. The world can sin all day long in every way possible, but if a Christian falters or stumbles or sins, suddenly the world cares about sin again, don't they? Really, it's an excuse that helps to assuage their conscience, but nevertheless, we don't want to provide an excuse, do we? Thus, if we repay evil with evil, evildoers will turn it into an excuse for their own evil. But if we have regard for good things, we take away those excuses. They will be ashamed if they have any shame left. So our desire, even when evil men treat us evilly, is to have a regard for good things in the sight of all men. Here are some examples of some ordinary but often overlooked good things for which we can have regard in the sight of all men. And I want you to notice, these are going to be taken from the scripture, but I want you to notice two things. The things that are considered good and the result of people seeing us do these good things or not do them. Okay? So here is one. Titus chapter 2, verse 5. Older women teach younger women to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So you see, there's a good thing. The good things are listed. Discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands. And then here's what happens if that's not done. The word of God is blasphemed. So doing this good thing in the sight of all men takes away the occasion for blaspheming God. Here's another one. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do you see? So the wife does a good thing. She has regard for good things, even in the face of someone who's probably doing evil to her, right? A husband who does not obey the word. But look at what might happen. He may be won by the conduct of his wife when he observes her chaste conduct accompanied by fear. She simply regards a good thing, and it has that effect. Another one, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14. Paul says, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity for the adversary to speak reproachfully. Do you see? She has regard for good things, and it takes away the occasion for speaking against God. Finally, because I'm an equal opportunity offender, we're going to see what happens for men. Men can work hard to provide for their own. Hear this from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. But if any man does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do you see how the man, having regard for a good thing, in this instance, providing for his household, is so basic, such a normal good thing, that even an unbeliever would be regarded as bad if he didn't do it. In fact, the Christian who does not have regard for that, Paul says, is worse than an unbeliever. So these are some simple, ordinary, day-by-day things that can be done to observe good things. So the first thing that we can do to overcome evil is to do good things. This includes, first of all, not repaying evil for evil and having concern, regard for good things in the sight of all men. Remember that those good things are those things which God says are good. And even the wicked, if there is any light left in them at all, will recognize those things. But whether they recognize them or not, what you will do is take away from them the opportunity to blaspheme God. Here's a second thing. Get along. So do good. Number two, get along. This is in verse 18. By get along, I mean live peaceably. So maybe get along is not the most technically correct term, but live peaceably. Paul says, if it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Here we have a command. Live peaceably with all men. Literally, make peace. Now you know that peace means a state of quiet or tranquility. This is the absence of disturbance or agitation or hostility. Maybe a synonym would be harmony or getting along. Now, here is that pesky all men again. I wish that weren't in there. I have a hard enough time living peaceably with the best men. Nevertheless, all men, even men who pay us with evil, but that is what the apostle is saying here, to live peaceably with all men. Now, this command has two qualifications, which are stated up front. This should illustrate for us the difficulty of the command. God understands the difficulty. He knows this is hard. And so he says to us, very realistically, very earthly, if possible, is the first qualification. Sometimes it is not possible. Understand this. You are a child of God. You are a soldier of Christ. You live behind enemy lines. Your enemy, the devil, seeks to destroy you, and he employs the whole world as much as he can to war against you. The spirit that is in you will always have enmity with the spirit of the world. Sometimes it is not possible to have peace with every man. God recognizes that. We saw the example of Christ. There was not a more peace-loving man than our Lord, and yet he found great hostility. They hated him because he was good. And they may hate us for the similar reasons. There's a second qualification. So number one, if possible, in other words, if it is even possible, you try to have peace. The second qualification, as much as it depends on you. Now, you see, you can't prevent evil men from hating you any more than Christ prevented evil men from mocking him and crucifying him. But what you can do is prevent yourself from having hostility towards all men. You avoid being overcome by evil, and you overcome evil with good when you make peace whenever it's possible, as far as it's on your end. If there's going to be strife, if there's going to be discord, don't let it be because of you. And now when I say because of you, I don't mean because of Christ who dwells in you. I mean because of you personally, your preferences, your desires, your pride. Now we acknowledge the difficulty of this. How do we do this? Obviously, there's going to be strife. First of all, we must set aside our own desires. We must value peace more than our preferences. And by preferences, I mean those things which I like but aren't necessarily something God commands. If we do that, it will go a long way in having peace. But we must always aim above all to do what is pleasing to God. How do you know when it is time to breach the peace? Sometimes it is time to skin that smoke wagon and make some noise. How do you know when that time is? There are two things to keep in mind: goodness and love. Right? In keeping the peace, we're seeking goodness. We're trying to overcome evil with good. So you don't break the peace except for some good thing. And by goodness, of course, we mean whatever I think, right? No, what is goodness, but what is defined as goodness by the Lord. The second thing is love. Aim to do what is loving. Seek peace and only break that peace for good or for love. And I'm not talking about the world's love. I'm talking about the love of God, which is pure. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says this: pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So it's giving us a similar command, pursuing peace with all people, and then it's giving us the controlling principle and holiness. Do you see? You must above all pursue holiness, because without holiness, you will not see the Lord. And so as long as your pursuit of peace does not interfere with the pursuit of holiness, you can pursue peace. Now I want you to be aware of a false peace, an evil peace, a peace that requires you to commit evil or to comfort men in their evil. Sometimes the peace must be breached. Just be sure that it is indeed for the sake of goodness or love and not your preferences or your selfish desires. Beloved, Jesus suffered much conflict. But whenever possible, and as much as it depended on him, he made peace. And what did he say? He said, if you do likewise, you will be a son of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be sons of God. So we see, do good, get along, which is to say, make peace when possible, as much as it depends on you. Here is the third thing. Leave it to God. Leave it to God. And this is verses 19 through 21. We begin with verse 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The apostle's tender address here, beloved, is a clue to the difficulty of these instructions. He first speaks tenderly to us because he's putting something upon us that he knows is hard. In verse 19, there is a prohibition: do not avenge yourselves. I want to just speak at the outset for a moment to head off any confusion. This is not pacifism. This is not saying that you cannot make use of the law, or that you can't ever appeal to a judge, or that you can't ever seek to redress a wrong. Christianity is not pacifism, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on that tonight, but just know that God is not opposed to the use of courts or police or armies or self-defense or things like that. Inherent in mankind, you know, related to the sixth commandment is the right to live. And you have the ability and the right and even the duty to pursue that, right? The sixth commandment requires the preserving of our own life and the life of others. And so that's not what's being discussed here, okay? What's being discussed here are personal grievances, personal problems, things that are not matters of public justice or righteousness, but rather personal offenses and grievances and evils. Essentially, what this is saying is you cannot be the judge in your own case. You can't be the judge, the jury, and the executioner, and the victim. You got to pick one. If you're the victim, then you don't get to be the judge. If you're the judge, then you don't get to be the victim. Do you see what I am saying? So that's the prohibition. Do not avenge yourselves. Proverbs 24, 29 says, "Do not say, 'I will do to him just as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work.'" I feel like I was quoting myself there. Isn't that the way that our sinful minds work? I will do to him as he has done to me. And here's where it's sneaky, it's insidious, because as Christians, as human beings, we have a concept of justice. We understand that there is such a thing as vengeance, paying back evil. Vengeance, beloved, is not wrong. Vengeance is not evil. The evil comes in who is executing that vengeance and how they are executing it and why. In addition to the prohibition of avenging ourselves is a requirement, give place for wrath. Give place for wrath. To give place means to make room, to get out of the way. So we're being told here to give place or make room, get out of the way of wrath. God executes vengeance. He said so. We read it in Deuteronomy chapter 32. And sometimes what we need to do is move aside. Let God deal with it. Leave it to God. And that's what it means to make room for wrath. Whose wrath? Well, God's wrath, obviously. So there's the prohibition. Don't avenge yourself. There's a requirement, make room for wrath. Now, here are two reasons in verse 19. First, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. So vengeance is the Lord's. We read this in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35. Vengeance belongs to God. It's his prerogative. When you avenge yourself, you take the place of God, right? You're not making place for wrath. You're taking place. You're usurping God. Remember, we can't be the judge and the victim in our own case. We get in the way of God. And what are we saying about this? If we are, okay, God says to me, vengeance is mine. And I say, no, you know what, God, I really think that I should take vengeance. I like my way better. Am I not, I dare not, I don't want to say it, but am I not putting myself in the place of God? Am I not saying, God, you're wrong and I am right? It is much better for us to leave it to God. Since vengeance belongs to God, it is not our place to perform it. But there's a second reason. God says he will repay. When we repay, we get in the way of God's justice. We deprive God of his right. Moreover, we show him that we don't trust his promise and his justice. God is saying, I will repay. Vengeance belongs to God, and it's not our place to execute it. Since God will repay, we don't need to. And I want you to just think for a moment, whose vengeance will be more just, more complete, more thorough, yours or God's? I mean, it's silly for us to think that our vengeance is going to be better than God's. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 22 says, "Do not say, I will recompense evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will save you." Do you see that? That's essentially the same as saying, don't avenge yourself, make place for wrath. Let God do it. Now, verse 20 is actually an application of that principle at the end of verse 19. God will repay. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. You probably recognize this as a quotation of Proverbs 25. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Some Christians struggle with understanding this passage. But if we simply follow the apostle's argument, it's clear and simple. He says, number one, don't avenge yourself. Number two, leave it to God. Number three, vengeance belongs to him. Therefore, you do good to your enemy, and God will handle the rest. He's saying, leave it to God. In fact, because of the fact that God will repay, we can afford to do good. We are not in danger of losing out. We can be certain that God will repay. Now, of course, the words hunger and thirst refer to needs, to something that a person requires. And they can be physical or spiritual things that they need. And we supply those needs by kindness. But you see, we can afford to do this because we're leaving it to God. We can be kind to someone even though they've done evil to us. And why is that? Because we trust that God will handle it. Now, coals of fire, I've heard and read some ridiculous explanations of this. But just, I mean, it's exactly what it sounds like. Coals of fire refer to God's vengeance. Think Sodom and Gomorrah. Think Psalm 18. Smoke goes up from God's nostrils and devouring coals of fire from his mouth. Coals are kindled by it. Think Psalm 140, verse 10. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into the fire, into deep pits, that they do not rise up again. That's what burning coals are. Burning coals are the vengeance of God. This is confirmed by the way we read it in Deuteronomy 32. Paul quotes Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, and just a couple verses after that, in verse 43, he says this, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for the Lord will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people." So the passage that Paul is quoting about God's vengeance tells us that God will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries and provide atonement to his people. So when you do good to someone and they return it for evil, or they do not repent, One of two things is going to happen. Okay? First of all, when you do good to them and they don't deserve it, either they will take it as the kindness that it is, and they will be ashamed, and they will repent, and they will be forgiven, and the Lord will atone for their sins, and then it's none of your business anymore. Or they will increase the wrath of God upon them. In which case, it's not your concern anymore either. You are leaving it to God. So every evil committed against you, be sure of this. There's two possibilities of it. Two possibilities and only two. Every evil done against you will either be atoned for by the blood of Jesus Christ, in which case, having been atoned for myself, I have no complaint against it, or it will be repaid by God. Is this okay? Can we think this? Well, yes, in fact, God is commanding it. But let me give you some additional reasons, Christian, why this is okay for you. Number one, it is good to desire and even rejoice in God's vengeance. Psalm 58, verses 10 through 11. The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges the earth. Or consider this scene in Revelation chapter 18. In heaven, rejoice over her, O heaven. He's talking about Babylon, Babylon the whore. And you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. You see, the saints in heaven get a picture of God paying back those who did evil. And they're told to rejoice. If the saints in heaven can rejoice over God's vengeance, then know that it is good for you. Another reason why this is a good thing for you is this is the example that Christ set. This is the example that Christ set. Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. Jesus, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Do you see, Jesus trusted the justice of the matter into his Father's hands. Jesus didn't have to retaliate because he knew full well that if someone did not believe, the wrath of God abided on them. God would pay back. Therefore, he did not return evil for evil. One more reason why this is okay for you, Christian. This is precisely how God works. This is precisely how God works. Listen to Romans chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with the hardness of your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Do you see that? God is kind to all men. He does good things to them. If they are hungry, he feeds them. If they are thirsty, he gives them water. And that can be the occasion that prompts their repentance. But if they don't repent, what are they doing? Well, God's like, well, never mind, forget about it. No, they are storing up, treasuring, gathering to themselves God's wrath. God will repay. And he is able to do good things and give good, knowing that it will either bring about repentance or it will result in wrath. Now you overcome evil with good when you leave the vengeance to God and do good to those who do evil to you. So when you are wrong, leave it to God. trust him to settle it? I do want to give a caution. God is your judge. God is your deliverer. But God is not your personal assassin or mercenary. Do you understand the difference? Right? God is your judge and God is your deliverer. He will defend you when you're innocent and he will vindicate you. But God is not some mercenary executioner who is tasked with executing your vengeance, satisfying your anger, punishing your own personal enemies. And you know, you've got an axe to grind, therefore God is obligated to settle the score. That's not how it works. Jesus said in John 16, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Same word as we have in this passage. I have conquered. I have been victorious. How did Jesus overcome the world? Well, not by evil. He overcame the world with good. If you try to overcome evil with evil, that means you've been co-opted. You've been overcome by evil. And if you're overcome by evil, you will not overcome the world because you've been conformed to the world. If instead, however, you follow Christ's example and follow him and overcome evil with good, you will overcome the world. Paul has in this passage shown us three things by which we can overcome evil: doing good, getting along, and leaving it to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are just and righteous, and yet you have mercy, Lord, for if we were to receive the penalty of our evil, we would find ourselves under the sentence of your wrath. Father, we do trust you to avenge us, and we trust, Lord, that you will more and more conform our hearts, that we seek not our own vengeance, but rather your vengeance. We ask, O God, that you would not let us be overcome by evil, that you would keep us, and that you would help us to overcome evil with good. We thank you, Lord, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen.